this morning to have our minds directed to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we've come this morning, we've come, have we not, to worship, to exalt, and to magnify Him. And there's really no greater way to do that than in the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. So I'm looking forward to opening the text with you this morning. Children, it is time for you to make your exit to Generations of Grace. Trust you have a wonderful morning, and we pray the Lord bless you and bless the teachers as well. Well, while the children are making their way out, if you could turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We approach our text this morning, and as we do so, I want to draw your attention first to the grandeur of our salvation. What is it that makes our salvation so grand, so glorious? Well, it's not because of us. It's not because of who we are, but it's because of God. And we've gathered this morning not for ourselves, not for our own needs, not for a good feeling, not for the hope of experiencing some emotion or some cathartic experience. But as the scripture says, we have come this morning in faith to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And if you want to know where I got that from, it's Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24. Beloved, the sovereign God, the great I am, the self-existent one, calls you and me to gather together every week for the purpose of blessing Him and bringing glory to Him. We have gathered in His name for His glory. Amen? You know, so often I think we wander in the door and we come in and we just kind of plonk ourselves down and we think to ourselves, well, I'm here. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God. It's about a God who inhabits eternity and in who is in His great grace. And in the wisdom of His own mind, planned from eternity past, this experience for us. And He did it for His own glory. Examine your hearts this morning. Examine your hearts. Why are you here? Are you here just to please someone else? Are you here so that the elders won't get on your back and say, hey, we haven't seen you for a while? Are you here because this is what you've always done? Why are you here this morning? Have you come in faith to Mount Zion? What does that mean? It means we come in faith into the very presence of God, of Jesus Christ, the King. That's what that refers to. Into the presence of a sovereign ruler of God's heavenly kingdom here on earth. We are surrounded by angels. The scripture tells us they long to look into the glorious expression of God's manifestation of grace in our lives. You know, the only way the angels know about God's grace is through you and me. They can't see His grace in any other way. When an angel sinned, all they experienced was the wrath of a holy and righteous God. There is no way back for an angel who sins. The only way an angel can understand this part of the glory of God's character is and to see into his grace and his love and his mercy and his loving kindness and his goodness is to look at this thing we call the church, to look at you and me. And we are surrounded, as the text that I read says, by a myriad of angels. And we come together in the fellowship and in the union of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, the victor over the grave. And that word firstborn speaks to the preeminent one, to the one who is the first, and he has the right to be first. And so we gather in Jesus' name. We come in his name. We don't come in any other name. Oh yes, we call this Hickman Community Church, but honestly, this is Jesus' church. It's Jesus' church. He's the head of it. And we come this morning with the certain hope of heaven. We come to God, the righteous God, who is the righteous judge and in righteousness judges sinful men and angels and holds them under eternal condemnation for their offenses against him. And yet we also come to a God who by his grace and by his sovereign will has perfected us through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator and our substitutionary sacrifice, whose blood is sufficient to atone for all our sin. We come in his name to pray, to sing, to give, to serve, and to hear his words because he's worthy, 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 because he's holy, 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 because he transcends all others. He's the eternal God. He's the worthy one. He's the object of our affections. He's the glory of our lives. And we've come to proclaim him. And in doing so, worship him. Amen? The context of our passage this morning is all about him. With your Bibles open at Romans chapter 8, I want you to just go back up a little bit to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 24. This is his word. Listen to it. If you don't have a Bible, find one. There's one in the seat in the back of the seat in front of you or around you. Find one. This is his word. Listen to his word. In chapter 7, 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Or from the body of this death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Context is the redeeming work of the triune God as Paul finds himself sinning, as he finds himself doing what he doesn't want to do, and he wants to do something that's right, but he finds himself doing the opposite, and he just finds this principle that's in his life, this principle of sin, and it drags him down, and it keeps him down, and he doesn't want to be that man, and so he finds this battle that's going on, and it's true in every Christian's life. There's a battle between doing right and between doing evil. And he cries out, "Who can deliver me? Who can deliver me from this?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This triune God is ministering, and I want you to notice at the same time he gives the answer that God the Father through God the Son is the only way of deliverance. God the Father through the Son. It's the Father who sent the Son. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. This is the only way of deliverance from condemnation and from righteous judgment. It's the only way to be saved from the wrath of a holy God. But notice this, not only is our deliverance dependent on God the Father sending his Son, nor is it that our deliverance is only a deliverance dependent upon the Son, God the Son, but as we read in Romans 8:2, cast your eyes down there. Our deliverance is also dependent on God the Holy Spirit, who enters the world and even enters our own lives to provide a profound deliverance at the physical level, at the physical day-to-day life we live. Look at 8:2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." He's talking about those two great principles that are now a reality for every Christian. They're not there for the unbeliever. The only thing the unbeliever knows is the principle of sin and death. Oh, they can gloss it up. They can even make it religious, but they can't be delivered from it. They can't be set free from it. They can't overcome it. They can't know the victory that we know as Christians, because the law of sin and death is all they have, and they don't have the principle or the law of the Spirit of life, which is a title for the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. The whole reason that Jesus came to redeem us out of the slave market of sin and set us free was so that you and I might live the righteous requirements of the law, that they might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, verse 4, but according to the Spirit. Beloved, you and I are called to be holy as God is holy. And the only way that that can happen on a day-to-day basis in our lives is by the power and the presence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what verses 1 through 17 in Romans chapter 8 is really all about. It is only the life that's been born again of the Spirit of God that can know the baptizing and sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, we've seen in verses 1 through 4 already that the Spirit of life delivers us from condemnation, verse 1, is more powerful than death, verse 2, is more effectual than the law, which is righteous, holy, and good, but it can't save us, verse 3, and produces righteousness in the life of believers. In verses 5 through 8, last week we saw that Paul laid out then this great contrast between the saved and the unsaved. The one who is of the Spirit versus the one who is of the flesh. The one who lives by the Spirit or the one who lives by the flesh. There are only two classes of people. You're in one of them. You're either living by the Spirit or you're living by the flesh. And we spent time and discerned that. We said there are the saints and there are the ain'ts. So if you're saved, if you are a genuine Christian, if you're delivered by the power of God from condemnation through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you are one who will set your mind on spiritual things, not fleshly things. You will live as one who has victory over death rather than live in the fear of death. You will know the peace of God rather than a life of hostility towards God, and you will live your life to please God by the power of God the Spirit. And so we have the great triune God. God the Father sends the Son. The Son comes into the world for the express purpose of becoming an atonement for our sin, of being that substitutionary sacrifice. The Son dies, rises victorious from the dead, and tells his disciples, "I'm going to send you another comforter," John 14. "I'm going to send you another comforter." And so he sends the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God is now present with us. And it's that Holy Spirit that Paul now turns our attention to. Verses 9 and following are really a focus on the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. So read along with me in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Pretty clear, right? You have to have the Spirit to belong to Christ. "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will," what? "Live." You will live. Father, we just ask this morning that you would grant us the ability to understand your word. Oh God, open our eyes through your Spirit. Would you minister into our hearts this morning? Save the lost. Encourage, Lord, the timid. Strengthen the weak. God, would you do a work this morning amongst us for your glory and for your honor, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as far as spiritual life is concerned, God takes no consideration of gender, of age, of education, of talent, of class, of race, or of any other human distinction. He differentiates people solely on the basis of their relationship to him, and the difference is absolute. You are either indwelt by the Spirit or you're not indwelt by the Spirit. Paul lays out for us this morning in our text three results of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as he does so, I see here that Paul is focusing on our past, the believer's past. He's focusing on the believer's present, and he's focusing on the believer's future. And so I want to look this morning at these three results that are that come as a result of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as we think about this, my prayer is that this will bring about to you an assurance of salvation. That you might walk out of the doors here today and say, "Yes, I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that evil day." That you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your salvation is guaranteed, because it can be. So the first result we see in our text in verse 9 is that to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit means we belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. Now, after making it clear in verses 5 through 8 that there are only two classes of people, Paul now states here, by way of encouragement to the Christians who are living in Rome, that they are not in the flesh, but they're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in them. The primary test of whether you are saved or not just simply comes down to this: does the Holy Spirit of God dwell in you? Now, this question will not intimidate those who are truly saved. Why? Because they know the presence and the reality of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. They know Christ is in them by his Spirit. But if you don't know this saving knowledge, if you don't have this saving knowledge, then this question will intimidate you. Now, Paul is speaking to the present reality of these believers, and he wants them to know not only the difference forensically, that is positionally, as far as being a believer, but he wants them to know the transformational, practical reality of living the Christian life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "It is not that a man just changes his beliefs and no more. No, he was in the realm of the flesh, and he's now in the realm of the Spirit. He was dominated by the flesh before and governed by it, but now he is in the realm which is governed and controlled by and dominated by the Holy Spirit." And the person who gives no evidence of the presence, power, or fruit of the Spirit in their life has no legitimate claim to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Notice I said legitimate claim, because there are plenty of people who claim to be little Christs, Christians. That's what it means, Christ's ones. But for many, their claim is not legitimate. You may be very religious. Remember last week, I said that being in the flesh doesn't mean that you are immoral and lustful only. It may mean that you are still trying to save yourself by your own good deeds, your good works. Let me state again, there is nothing more characteristic of a life devoid of the Holy Spirit than a life that seeks its own righteousness, thereby rejecting the righteous provision of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So ask yourself this morning, do I live my life trying to attain a standard of righteousness in order to be able to say to God in the day to come, I am worthy of being forgiven? I'm worthy of being forgiven. Look at all my good deeds. They certainly outweigh my evil deeds. You see, if that's what drives you, if that's what motivates you in this life, you don't know the saving work of Christ. You're not in union with Jesus. You see, to be in union with Jesus, you must be born again of the Spirit of God. One of the most righteous men in all of Jerusalem came to Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. He was righteous according to the law. He was righteous according to the practice of the Pharisaical traditions of his day. There were not in practice any more righteous men on the planet. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He goes on to say to Nicodemus, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not be amazed that I say to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again." Peter spoke of the same reality in 1 Peter 1:3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Who's causing the new birth here? Is it you or is it God? It's God. And how's he doing it? Through Jesus Christ. And what is critical for us to understand is that you and I cannot make ourselves Christians. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is the working of the Holy Spirit. It is God the Spirit who regenerates our sinful, spiritually dead lives and brings to us new life. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus because of the work of the Spirit. And he comes and he regenerates us, and then he takes up residence inside us. And that's what the word dwells in verse 9 speaks to. It speaks to the God, the Spirit dwelling, taking up residence in us. In other words, your body becomes therefore the home of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. Now, some Pentecostal groups teach that a Christian receives the Holy Spirit after they are saved. And they base this on a misinterpretation of Acts 19, verse 2, where Paul encounters some disciples of John the Baptist, and he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they replied, "No." And following that reply, Paul explains some things. He prays for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit right there and right then. Well, what's going on here? Were they saved first and then receive the Holy Spirit? Does that then become the normative or the pattern for every Christian? No, I don't think so. we need to understand that the book of Acts is a historical account of the beginnings of the church. It is a historical book describing the transition from the Old Testament dispensation, the old covenant promises that were given by God to Moses. It is a transition from that to a new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus and given by God through Christ. So we have an old covenant, we have a new covenant, and the book of Acts stands in the middle, and it is a historical account of the transition from the old to the new. And so what we see here is not prescriptive for the church. It's describing what happened and the transition, but it's not descriptive. And when we come to the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, we discover very clearly that when you are born again, you are born again of the Spirit of God. And at that point of conversion and regeneration, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then takes your life and in the spiritual dimension baptizes you, immerses you into the body, the universal body of Jesus Christ. That's where our union with Christ comes from. So joining a church doesn't necessarily mean that you are becoming one with Christ. That's why people who think that joining a church makes them a Christian are going to be sincerely shocked in a day to come when they hear those fateful words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." These are sobering realities, but listen, we don't need to be in the dark on this. We need to understand that if we have in repentance and faith come to Jesus Christ, confessed our sin, turned from loving the world and loving our sin and turned to Jesus Christ, that at that moment, at that time, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's the process by which we're saved, that's the atoning work of Christ, you shall be saved. And on that day, whatever day that is, whatever moment that is, the Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up his residence inside us. In the Old Testament, that didn't happen. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come and he would empower certain people for certain ministries, kings and prophets and priests. And we see that in David's prayer of contrition and repentance in Psalm 51 as he cries out, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." See, that's not a prayer that we can pray, because you have no control over that. As a believer, the Spirit of God is in you. He's not with you, he's in you and with you. Come back to John 7:39. Let me show you in the New Covenant a few verses here. John 7:39. Jesus said in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given." So there's a clear transition process that's going on here. Jesus is saying, by the Spirit, he's speaking of the Spirit, that there will be living waters, rivers of living water flowing out from one's innermost being. And who is the one that receives that? The one who has faith, the one who believes, the one who exercises pistis. That's the word in the Greek, a saving faith, a trusting in Jesus Christ to save them. So the Spirit is not yet being given because what? Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Jesus glorified? When he rose from the dead and he ascended back to his Father in heaven. At that point, he then sent the Holy Spirit to come down to to dwell in his people at that point. John 14, verse 17, come over there. And we'll pick it up again in verse 15. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him and know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and notice this, will be in you. What's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about that transition between the old covenant saints and the new covenant saints. And one of the marks of that transition is that the Spirit of God goes from being with them to being in them. What a glorious hope. Come over to 1 Corinthians 12, and here the Apostle Paul writes concerning this reality. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, for even as the body is one, speaking of the church here, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, speaking of the individual people that make up the church, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, that's speaking of our union, our unity together in Christ, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized or immersed or identified with into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And so the unity of Hickman Community Church has nothing to do with whether we wear a certain kind of clothing, or whether we go through a certain kind of program. The unity we have, if we're genuinely saved, is a unity that is brought about by the work and the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit unites us. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you. John 14:17, as we read earlier. The Holy Spirit is given by Jesus in his absence, and he does everything that you and I need to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit regenerates, he seals, he guides, he teaches, he empowers, he strengthens, he helps, he comforts, he protects, he prays, he illuminates, he revives, and he leads us. He's our helper. He's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And everything that you can think you need as a Christian, guess where it comes from? The Holy Spirit. And so we're commanded to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. And we are commanded to be filled or controlled or under the control of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. So if you've been born again, then you don't need to receive the Spirit at a later time, because the Spirit already dwells within you. Now, by way of caution, back to our text in Romans 8:9, he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. This is a cautionary note. He's writing to a church he's never been to. He knows a lot of people there. He's been involved in their lives, and they've all gone back to Rome, and they've established this church under the headship of Jesus Christ. And he wants to go there, and he's writing this letter because he just wants them. He wants to pour out his heart to these people, and he knows when he does get there, he's just going to be passing through. And so he just wants them to understand all that God has given to him as an apostle of the church. But he doesn't know everyone. So he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So let me ask this question this morning. Can you be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? What's the answer to that? No, good. You're with me. I haven't lost too many of you. That's good. However, there is a difference between the Holy Spirit being resident in your life and the Holy Spirit being president of your life. So just because you have the Holy Spirit resident in you doesn't mean that you are under the control of the Spirit. And that's the struggle, that's the battle that's going on here. And Paul says, listen, if you want your life to be set free from this principle, this law of sin and death, if you want to be set free from the gravity, this pull on your life of sin and death, then you need to learn to walk in the Spirit of God. You need to depend on the Spirit of God for power to overcome and have this victory over sin and death. What a critical passage of Scripture for us as believers. Now notice also in verse 9 that the Spirit of God, verse 9a, is now declared within the same verse as the Spirit of Christ. Was there two spirits here? Or one? No, it's one. It's one. And I believe Paul's doing this for a very important reason. Because the Spirit of God, that is the third person of the Trinity, is the Spirit of Christ. And John, the Apostle John calls us to recognize and to understand that there are many false spirits who've gone out into the world. There are many spirits who would be called the Spirit of God. But he says you need to test the spirits to see whether they're of God. How do you do that? Well, let me ask you, is the Spirit that's in you the Spirit of Christ? Does the Spirit in you exalt Christ? Does the Spirit in you point you to Christ as the answer to your sin? Does the Spirit in you point you to Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord and ruler and reigner? Does the Spirit within you cause you to bend the knee and say, Lord Jesus Christ, take me and do with my life as you will? Because if the Spirit within you doesn't do that, then it's not the Spirit of Christ. In fact, John puts it this way. I love the way he puts this in John 1 John 4 verses 1 through 3. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that testifies that God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, came down to the earth, took on human flesh, every spirit that testifies to him being 100% God and 100% flesh is the Spirit of God. Every spirit that denies that, he goes on, every spirit that does not confess that confess Jesus in that way is not from God. In fact, he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. And so he's called the Spirit of God, indicating that he is God and that he carries out God's purposes. And he's called the Spirit of Christ because Christ sent him into the world for the sake of his church, his people, after he had returned to the Father. And the role of the Spirit, the major role of the Holy Spirit, is to magnify the person and the ministry and work of Jesus Christ. So just examine your own hearts. What spirit did you yield to when you became, quote unquote, a Christian? Did you yield to a spirit that made you feel good? Did you yield to a spirit that promised a whole lot of blessings and comfort and ease in this life? What spirit did you yield to? Or did you yield to a spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who called you to come and repent of your sin, die to yourself, not esteem yourself, die to yourself, your wretched, sinful, rotten, wicked self, and take up a cross, that is, take up the burden of Christ, being willing to be killed and hated and despised for the name of Christ? I mean, are you willing to be a fool for Jesus? That's the question. And if you're not, then whatever spirit you received, it's not the spirit of Christ. That brings me to my second point, the second result. So the first result is we belong to Christ. The second result is through the Spirit we have a guaranteed resurrection. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet sin is alive because of righteousness. Yet the Spirit, is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what Paul's doing here in these two verses is moving past the point of the past into the reality of the present. So the reality of the past is writing to Christians. He's saying, you were united in Christ. You have a union with Christ. We saw that back in Romans 6, the first few verses there. And to grasp the meaning, however, of verse 10 in particular, we must understand here that when Paul speaks of the body, he's speaking of our literal physical body. But in what sense, then, is the body dead? Because as I look out here this morning, I see a lot of living bodies. Most of you, some of you don't look too alive. But most of you will pass as living. You're moving, you're breathing, you're winking, blinking. You're doing something. You're alive. So what does he mean, the body is dead? Well, I think what Paul's saying here is that since these bodies are mortal, while they're clearly alive in this life, the end of this body is death. I think that's really what Paul's driving home here. Boyce comments on it. He says this, it seems best to take your body as dead because of sin to refer to the fact that our physical bodies have the seeds of literal death in them. That kind of fits, doesn't it, with Romans 7? Do you understand now where Paul's going from? You can't get the seed of death out of your flesh, out of your body. It's there. I mean, every one of us desires to be perfect as Jesus is perfect, to be holy as God is holy. But listen, you are never going to do that to the absence of sin in your body. Death will go with you to the grave. But if you're a Christian, life will go with you to eternity. So Boyce is saying this. He says, to refer to the fact that our physical bodies have seeds of literal death in them and that they will eventually cease to live. For the wages, he says, of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So physical death therefore remains as the penalty on the human race until Christ's work is consummated in the glorious resurrection of the saints at the end of the age. Now what's important in verse 10 is a contrast that Paul sets up here for us. Although our physical bodies will die and are in a certain sense as good as dead even now, verse 10 also states that our spirits have been made alive because of righteousness. And the righteousness he refers to here is not self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, who on our behalf died in our place, paying the full penalty for our sin, making provision for God to justify us. So when we come to Jesus Christ in confession of our sin, and we acknowledge that we are sinners before the cross of Christ, what God does as we humble ourselves and repent of that sin and turn to Christ as our Savior, God takes our sin and puts it on Christ, as it were, and he takes Christ's righteousness and he imputes that, credits that to your account as a human being. Now, you don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. We're wretched sinners. I mean, we're putrid, rotting, vile sinners in the nostrils of a holy God. He doesn't have nostrils, but you know what I'm saying. the stench of sin in our life is so great. And yet God, who righteously and justly can condemn us to eternal hell and judgment, is able, because his son died in your place, to extend the arm of mercy and forgiveness and grace and peace. How good is our God? What does it mean to have our spirits made alive? Alive because of righteousness. What does that, mean? What does righteousness mean? It means we're made alive because of Christ's righteousness. What does that look like? Well, I think what it looks like is there's a transformation that immediately happens. When I became a genuine believer, just everything about my life changed. What I desired to do, what I wanted to do, who I wanted to please and who I didn't want to please, just everything changed. The direction and purpose of my life changed. The very core of my being went from hopelessness and despair to peace and eternal hope. And it happened in a moment of time. But I think for us as believers, when it says, when he talks about spirits made alive, our spirits are made alive because of righteousness, he's talking about that transformation that now continues in our lives day by day by day. Listen to these things that I think that testify to the fact of whether you're alive in the Spirit or not, whether you've been born again of the Spirit or not. Firstly, we're alive to God's presence with us every day. Just ask yourself this question. Are you aware of the presence of God with you and in you every day? Do you see His handiwork in your life on a day-to-day basis, working out all things for His glory and your good? Romans 8, 28. Because you see, being saved, we know, before being saved, we knew about God, but now that we have been saved, we know God in an intimate and personal way. And so we call Him our Father, and He goes on to talk about this in Romans chapter 8, that the presence of the Spirit in our life causes that awareness of relationship now with the God of the universe. Is that true in your life? When you pray, do you pray to your heavenly Father? Are you aware of His presence guiding you and leading you? You see, God is not distant to a Christian. He's with us. He's in us. You know, there have been times in my life, I was thinking as I was writing this, where I've seen God just, and out of absolute desperation as a Christian, found myself in a situation that was not good. It was dangerous to my well-being, my physical well-being. And I was just thinking, I'm going to go to be with the Lord. And I cried out to God, and I said, God, deliver me from this. And He's delivered me. Now, God doesn't always answer that way. Sometimes He delivers us through death. There have been times where I've been so confused about what's going on around me and just I can't get my head around it, I can't understand it, I'm not that bright, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, and I've cried out to God. I said, God, please help me understand this. I don't see my way through this. I don't even understand what's going on. And it's like the curtains have been pulled back, like this curtain here, it annoys me, it's pulled back, but I'm not seeing it right now, so it's annoying you, but it's pulled back, and I see beyond the veil of the darkness that's in front of me. You ever had that experience? That's the presence of the Spirit of God in your life. We're alive to God's presence. Not only are we alive to His presence, but we're alive to seek the glory of Jesus rather than our own glory. We now live for Him. For me to live is who? Christ. I don't care about Andy Woodfield. I wish I could say that that was the thought every moment of my life. It's not. But I really don't. You know, my wife asked me a while back, when you died, you know, this is kind of morbid, but you know, it's good to talk about these things. When you die, do you want me to bury you or do you want me to burn you and put you in a little box somewhere? I don't care. You know, I mean, it'd be like someone coming to me and saying, well, do you want like a you know, a 1x6 little piece of concrete in the ground that says, here lies Andy Woodfield? Or do you want this massive monument where your whole family can be put in there and buried, and this big cross over the top and, you know, neon signs? I don't care. Why? For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. I don't care what you do with my body. We live to seek the glory of God. We live for His glory. Thirdly, we're alive not only to His presence, to the glory of Christ, but we're alive to eternal realities where once we saw only the things that were temporal. Now we see things eternal. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If the Spirit of God is in you, you're alive to the hope that comes with the presence of the Spirit of God. And it's not a vain hope, it's a certain hope, it's a sure hope. It's the knowledge that there is an inheritance laid up for you in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and thieves can steal. It's protected, it's preserved by the power of God. We're alive. We're alive to eternal realities. Fourthly, we're alive to the Scriptures. You know, there was a time when I used to read the Word of God and it was just like, just dead words on a page. It just seemed meaningless to me. The day I got saved, and by the way, I never read a book cover to cover until I was 15 years of age. That tells you something. It means I cheated through school, to my shame. And the first book I read was when I was 15, and that was the only book I read until I got saved, from cover to cover. I read one book in 18 years. When I got saved, this book came alive. And I just wanted to read this book. And I worked on a farm, and I had this tractor and dust and smoke and everything, and you know, you can't take this big thing out there. The wind blows the pages, and you know, it's just too big and heavy. And I thought, I've got to learn the Word of God. I can't not know God's Word. I've got to read this thing. I don't care if I'm working, I've got to read it. And back in those days, we didn't have all the 54,000 versions that we have on our iPhones. We didn't have iPhones or cell phones. Sorry, I'm getting dated here. So I found a little Bible. And I stuck it to the steering wheel of the tractor. I taped it there so I could have two hands and still do all I needed to do. And I'd drop the plow in and I'd go down the field and I'd hold the wheel against the furrow and I'd just read a portion of that Word and I'd close my eyes and try and memorize it. Now, true, some of my plowing wasn't too straight because of that. But I would memorize that passage, get to the end of I know the end because, you know, the front wheel will bounce out of the furrow and pull the plow out, spin around, come back in again, boom, read another little part. And I did this day after day after day. Why? Because I wanted to know what God said to me. I wanted to know Him. I wanted to know His Word. I was alive in the Spirit. And therefore, I was alive to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know the passage that says that to the natural man, the things of God, he can't understand them. But boy, when you become alive in the Spirit, whew, this stuff just starts gripping your soul. I mean, every other book, Steve Lawson said, every other book in the world you read, but this book reads you. It's true. What a great statement. He probably stole it from someone else, but it's a great statement. Not only that, not only do we find ourselves alive to the presence of God, to the glory of Christ, to eternal realities, to the Scriptures, but we also find ourselves alive to the desire to live holy lives. You know, when I first got saved, I was going to be perfect. Had I met a Pentecostal at that stage, I probably would have agreed with him, yep, we can be perfect. Because the Bible says and commands me, be perfect as I am perfect, says the Lord. So I was going to be perfect. I was going to be the most righteous, perfect man on the planet. Where did that desire come from? Where did the desire to be righteous come from? God, from the Spirit of God. Now, be careful here, because if you're trying to be righteous in order to gain God's favor, then that's not from the Spirit of God. That's from the Spirit of Antichrist. Because Christ died for your sin. He doesn't want you to die for your sin. He doesn't want you to think that you can atone for your sin. But he wants the Spirit of God. Once the Spirit of God comes inside you, there's just a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The apostle, the psalmist says that like the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs after you. I know that feeling. I know that inner drive that comes because the Spirit of God is in me and it drives me to want to know His Word. I don't always enjoy studying the Word of God. I've got to be honest. I don't always enjoy having to prepare sermons. But as soon as I pick up the book and as soon as I begin to study, it comes alive to me. And I can sit for 8 to 10 hours and not move a muscle and not even realize I've sat there that long. Where does that come from? Not from Andy Woodfield, because I don't like reading. No, it comes from a desire, a deep desire to live a life that's holy to God. And the only way you can do that is to know His Word and to know what pleases Him and what He set you apart for. You need to study the Word of God so you can live that life. We find ourselves alive to other Christians. I love the fellowship of the saints. I love coming here on Sunday. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. I love hanging out with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't have any brothers and sisters around here. You are it. You better be good. Or I better be good to you. It's a two-way street, right? We have this desire. If you're alive in the Spirit, you long for the fellowship of the saints. We're alive to singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making joy and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. There's just a new song in our hearts, a song of praise to our God. I love singing with the saints. I love just singing by myself. I made a joke last week about the neighbors down the road. Someone mentioned, I said, well, I hope they didn't hear me singing too loudly the other night. Sometimes I just go up in the bathroom and I have a nice warm bath and I sing my heart out, or a shower, whatever. I'm just singing my heart out. Why? I love singing. And that praise should overflow in our lives. If you're alive to the Spirit, you want to serve and praise and glorify God. Next, we're alive to growing and to a growing communion with God. There should be a desire to commune and pray and beseech the Lord in your life for your needs and for others and for everything that happens in your life. And lastly, if the Spirit of God is in you, you're alive to the needs of the lost around you. Have you ever been in a crowd and just begun to weep? Because you look around and you just see every person around you heading to hell, heading to the lake of fire where forever and ever. And you just think, God, I can't reach all of these people. Is there ever that drives you? See, if you're alive in the Spirit, you'll be driven to that, because the Spirit of God, Jesus said to His disciples, the Spirit of God will come upon you and He will empower you to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Look at verse 11 finally. We'll finish here. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We're alive on this earth, but you know the greater reality is when the Spirit is in you, you have the guarantee of eternal life, of this resurrection life. This amazing assurance comes out of the evidences of the Holy Spirit that we've just been talking about. If all of these things are happening in your life, then you can have absolute confidence and absolute assurance that should you die today, you will be guaranteed eternal life, resurrected life forevermore with Jesus Christ. And you've all got a third point. I'll give it to you and we'll come back to it next week. The third result. So the first result is be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. being indwelt by the Holy Spirit means we belong to Christ. That's verse 9. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit means we have a guaranteed resurrection, verses 10 and 11. But it also means, thirdly, we have a joyful obligation. And I'm going to come back to that, and I think I'll just do one message on this, because as I studied this, I was moved to this obligation. You can think about it, wrestle with it this week. But we have a joyful obligation. Verse 12 says, "So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity, its reality, its truthfulness, its plainness, its profundity, its inerrancy, its authority. Father, thank you that we can build our lives on the sure foundation of the Word of God. And we thank you that your Spirit was the one who moved men to pen these glorious words that we've read this morning. And we thank you that it's your Spirit who brings understanding to our minds and our hearts of the truths and the glories contained in this word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we don't live this life just trying to crank out some kind of religiosity, some kind of religious service to you, Lord, but you've given us a new life, and there's a new heart, there's a new desire, there's a new beat within us now. There's a new purpose and reality to living. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has come and he's dwelt in us, and because of that we know with assurance that we belong to Jesus Christ. And because we belong to him, we can call you our Father. And because he dwells in us, we know that we have a guaranteed hope, a guaranteed resurrected life. And because he dwells in us, Father, we desire to live and are obligated to live holy lives to you. Oh God, would you minister this to our hearts this morning? Father, there's some amongst us, you know, who are struggling with sin, where sin is having the victory in their lives, whether it be alcohol or pornography or self-centeredness or worldliness, whether it be a cold heart and different heart to you. God, would you change that heart this morning? Would you work in the hearts of your people here this morning who say they love you and burn within them even this morning? Would you reveal yourself afresh to them? Father, we might be a church that rises up and that radiates and shines out as a bright, bright light, as a city set on a hill, pointing others to Christ. That it wouldn't just be the voice of a pastor, but it would be the voice of a community. It would be the voice of not only our words, but our actions and our deeds. That, Lord, we might glorify you and declare and reveal the worthiness of our great God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.